So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're turning to this passage of Scripture, and as we continue with our studies in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 11, where we're looking once more, this will be our third message on the subject of the head covering. We've looked at first of all verses 3, we looked at verses 4 to 6 last week, and I want us to look at verses 7 to 12 this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 through to verse 12. Let's read these words together. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Forasmuch, if you have a margin, it will say something like since or seeing that. Forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. And we'll finish there at the end of verse 12, and we trust that God will bless his precious word to all of our hearts. Well, this evening I want us to continue with this portion of Scripture, this particular subject, and we're moving into a title which I've called the Testimony of Creation. Now, when it comes to the criminal justice system, and I don't have too much experience with the criminal justice system, and I'm glad to say that this evening, but these things we all know, so I'm not teaching you anything new this evening. When it comes to that criminal system, the evidence which is given by witnesses or a witness, whether in prosecution or whether it comes to that time of defense, is often a very crucial time in the whole trial, which means that the integrity of the witness is paramount. We have all known and we have all heard, and I don't know about your lives, maybe you've had this experience where you've had to swear the oath yourself in a court case, but we've heard those words so many times. It's the truth. It's the whole truth, and it's nothing but the truth, or the truth. I was saying tooth because I was thinking to myself, my own experiences recently, I was reading these words and thinking, I want the whole tooth left alone, and nothing but the tooth. So my thoughts are superimposing themselves upon my message this evening, so I need to move very swiftly on. But as we know, a person's oath and their promise, it can be broken. And that's often the case. So even the most, we might say, the most integral of individuals and the most noble of testimonies may well have their cracks and their faults. So why do I mention that? Well, I mention that because it is at this stage in this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is now going to call upon his first witness. Remember, as we've been dealing with chapter 11 so far, Paul has laid down his argument. Probably the better word to use is his premise in verse 3. His statement, and I just want to reiterate this evening so that it's fresh in our minds and we're aware of what we're dealing with this evening. The statement of the Apostle Paul, which is primarily built around verse 3, is the subordination of role and function between man and woman. Very important that we understand that, or the headship, we might say, is another word or expression we could use, of which the head covering is the God-given symbol. Now, Paul calls into the arena or into the court, if we stay with that type of language and description, he calls his first witness. He calls his first testimony. It is the testimony of creation. Paul has another witness, and we're going to look at that in our last consideration of the head covering, God willing, next week. And that next witness, number two, is going to be that of nature. And there's a relationship between creation and nature, of course, but there are two separate arguments. The primary argument, or the primary witness, to establish what he's saying in verse 3 through to verse 6 is that of creation. I believe I said in the first message, or something to this effect, that any time say an apostle, or even our Lord Jesus Christ for that matter, brings into our focus what God has done in creation and at creation, then we are dealing with truth that transcends cultural ideas. Always important that we keep that in mind when we think of the witness and the testimony of creation itself. In addition, as I said last week, we are reminding ourselves that the head covering is particularly a distinctive Christian symbol. And I went to length to try to explain what I meant by that last week. And it testifies. And it reminds us that as believers, we still acknowledge today what God established there at creation itself when he made Adam and Eve. Now, when we work our way through verse 7 through to verse 12, that's what comes to the fore. It's the testimony of creation, folks. It's this great trumpet sound of what God did then and what God wants us to consider even now in the days in which we live. So how do we then develop this testimony of creation with regard to the head covering? First of all, we want to look at the order that was established in creation. The order that was established in creation. And for that, we're looking at verses 7 through to verse 9 this evening. Now, I hope this evening that we're all familiar with the creation account. Many of you have been saved for many years. Some of you have preached the word. Some of you have been elders for a long time. Some of you have been Sunday school teachers. You know, we've got a great range of abilities and experiences and awareness of our Bible, the Word of God that we cherish and we love. And I'm confident this evening to say that every one of us this evening, we know the creation account. I won't put you on the spot and say, can you list the days in order? We might sometimes have a mind block on those sort of experiences. But we've read it. We've memorized it. We've had children's stories about it. It's something which is so fresh to us and it's so dear to us. These are pivotal truths. It's not make-believe. It's not fairy tales as the critics want us to believe. But have we ever considered why, after giving us the record of Adam and Eve's creation in Genesis 1, that when you move into chapter 2, we read about it all over again? Genesis 1, we have a glimpse. It's a sufficient glimpse. It's a reminder that in this apex of creation on day 6, when he made man, male and female, made he them. That's enough. But you move into Genesis 2, and we have a closer inspection. We're given a very closer examination of what took place in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, we read that God made man in his own image. In the image God created he him. Male and female created he them. Just notice something important as we look at our text this evening. The Genesis record, chapter 1, reminds us that man, as he is created male and female, they are made both in the image of God. But have you noticed something that Paul says in this passage of Scripture in verse 7? He says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since or seeing that, or forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman, now he omits image. You see it? Doesn't say image on this occasion. He just simply says, it's the glory of man. So what are we to understand by this? Is Paul denying that the woman is made in God's image? Of course he's not. Of course he's not. He's not denying that the woman is made in the image of God. They're both made in God's image. The emphasis that Paul is giving us with respect to the head covering as a symbol of this is that in the created order, there is a distinction that is made. And a very important distinction. Certainly in terms of the image of God as we generally understand it, it's true of both men and women, or man and female. And what do we mean by that? Both made in knowledge, both made in righteousness, both made in true holiness, both perfect in that respect, both with a heart to love God. But we also know that a distinction was made not only naturally, but also in terms of function and in terms of order. That's where Genesis 2 comes in. And that's why Genesis 2 is as crucial as Genesis 1 to our understanding of all that we're reading about this evening. So when you come to Genesis 2, I'm going to just lay this ground and make the application in a short while. When it comes to Genesis 2, folks, and when you have this glorious pinnacle of the occasion of creation itself, it's almost as if God slows the whole narrative down. And it's quite wonderful to read it, and I encourage you to read it again in your own time. Just sort of detail after detail is given. I don't know whether you have in the past or even to this day watch documentaries of nature. And, you know, things have come a long way, haven't they, with technology. And the dawn of high definition and the ability there is to have slow motion to such an extent that we can see every movement, every detail, the sharpness of God's created world. It's quite wonderful to see. You have to mute Attenborough, of course, at the same time when he goes on about these billions of years. But that's fine, just mute him and watch the pictures and the images. It's quite a wonderful thing. I look at Genesis 2, and you know what? I see something very similar. Where the high definition is the right word to use, I hope it serves to illustrate the picture that God is saying, now let's just stop and see what I've done here. In Genesis 1, I made man, I made woman. But I want to go over this. And I want to remind you in what way I made man and in what way I made woman. And that's what then develops into Genesis 2. He places man in Eden. He takes time to identify the trees, the rivers. Adam, you're there to dress the ground, to till the ground, to keep the ground. Adam's even given the command before Eve is made from his side. Adam's given the command. Just keep all that in mind this evening. And then God declares it's not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. That's why we need to read Genesis 2 carefully, because God gives us a far more in-depth picture of what he did on day 6. It's crucial for our understanding this evening. Now, I understand that when you start to use the expressions I already have used, headship, subordination, order, all these things, which the words we have to use, it's not popular. It's not popular. It's not going to win you fan base. And it's not welcome teaching in our day and age. But can I just say something this evening? Despite what is popular or welcome, it is what God has revealed and declared. And furthermore, it's what God has done. This is what he's given to us in Scripture. And do we not understand something this evening? That all the attempts to reverse this have led to chaos and disorder that we see in the world in which we live. Every time, as I said before, that men rise up and they want to invert the created order, it leads to sin and ruin and degradation. Every time. There's nothing that profits from a man coming to the Word of God and trying to rearrange it or make it say something it doesn't say or put something in its place. So when God formed Eve, here's the point we're going to make this evening in terms of this order which is established in creation. Here's the crucial thing. When God formed Eve, she's not made from the ground. She's not made from the ground. Just bear that in mind, which signifies the magisterial, we might say, dominion that God gave to Adam. She is drawn from the side. It's companionship. That's the emphasis that is placed upon the creation of Eve from Adam. That's what Paul is saying in verses 7, 8, and 9. Just glance over those words, you'll see it. I don't have to keep repeating these things. Eve, therefore, this is what Paul is doing when he's admitting the word image, okay? He's not denying that she's made an image of God. Of course she is. We all are. The point is this, that Eve partakes of the image of God through Adam. That's the key. And that is why Paul admits regarding the woman, because he's primarily focusing on a glory aspect. That's the point of his argument. So to summarize, you might say is this, Adam is the glory of God in so much as he represents this aspect of dominion. So there, verse 7, he is the image first made. And the glory from the ground. But the woman while being made in the image of God through man, is the glory of man in this sense that Eve demonstrates the goodness of God. Eve demonstrates the goodness of God and the kindness of God. And here we have it, don't we? All the beauty, we could use many descriptions, all the beauty and all the loveliness of Eve was this reflection that God had provided for Adam, a companion. You know what? It's not about Adam, and it's not about Eve. It's about what God has done. It's about his purpose and his order. You say, well, where does it all fit into the head covering? Well, I hope you see where it fits in. You see, to underscore this verse 8 and 9, he just makes it clear. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And there in verse 7, he says, and for that reason, as a testimony to that unchanging truth, there has to be a symbol. There has to be a sign and a distinction of what God has been pleased to do. You know, when men cover their heads in worship, I said last week, for those that weren't here last week, hope it illustrates the point. If we make all of this null and void, and all of this is redundant, and all of this is cultural, and all of this has no application, as I said last week, there should be no problem with any man coming into church, head covered, hats, beanies, as I said, all the rest of it, because that's the logical conclusion. But we just don't do that because we feel uncomfortable. But why do we feel uncomfortable? Because this is it. This is why. It's not God's intention. It's not his plan. And then if we cover our heads in worship, if we know, if we're doing it in rebellion, that's far worse. Rather do it in ignorance. But if it's done in rebellion, then essentially we're denying the scriptures that we read. And if women remain uncovered, there is again, if they know better, a refusal to submit to the order that God has established. And it's a creation order. Now whether, again, I'm not going to pick on women because I believe in chapter 11, it's both for men and women. That's the whole point. But just to emphasize this, whether women will do this in knowledge or not is another matter. That's why we have to go through these studies. And I think we have to be generous and kind and recognize that maybe some have never really considered these things as they need to be considered. And so we have to teach them as we're doing. And because also, just I hope this helps as well, because we are dealing, brethren and sisters, we are dealing with a creation principle, we are addressing that which is true of all women, not just those that are married. It's married or single. It's not confined to married couples because it's embedded in the very creation order. So when we think about the testimony of creation, it's the order which God has established. I hope that's helped as we looked at verses 7 to 9. Well then, let's move on, because as we work our way through this witness, which is in the docks, we might say, and in the court, here is the second statement which comes from the witness mouth. The company that was present at creation. The company that was present at creation. For this cause, verse 10, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, before we get to that verse, which a lot of people like to discuss and work out what it means, I want you to notice something about Paul's language again. It's very authoritative. Again, in my first message, I think I mentioned the word ought in our English language, but I just want to emphasize it again. Sometimes we use that word in English to express something we should do, but we may not necessarily need to do. My illustrations are really poor here, so probably it's just a self-reflection. I ought to stop eating so many biscuits with my tea. Okay, so you know weakness number one with my life. You give me a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, and yeah, there's going to be biscuits alongside it. So I ought to stop eating so many. Will I stop eating so many? I don't know. That's the debate. I've got a choice in the matter, and often the choice is a bad one. Well, here's one maybe applicable to others. I ought to get the shopping done this morning before it gets busy, but you procrastinate and do something else. I ought to paint that room. I ought to you know, tidy up the garage. I don't know, we can think of multitude of things that we should do. We know that we really ought to get these things done, but it's not out of actual necessity in terms of life and death. To suggest that Paul writes ought in that manner undoes the entire tone of the passage. He's not using ought in a sort of, you should do this, but don't worry if you don't. Why do we know that? Because the whole passage is one with authority. We're dealing with the things of God here. We know we can't be frivolous and careless. Let me give you an example of where the word ought in the Bible is used elsewhere and means necessity. Luke 24, 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? Was the Savior saying of his own life and death and ministry, I should do this, but you know what, I might not. I must. He must die for us. And my friends this evening, that's the same emphasis that Paul employs in verse 7 when he says that a man ought not to cover his head. It's the same authority. And verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power. Now, what does that mean? Have power on her head. Power means authority in many occasions, and it's very clear he means symbol of authority. So for this reason, he's going to say, and I believe they're joining reasons, I'm going to explain it in a moment, for these two reasons almost, for this bridge, a woman must have the symbol of that God-given authority upon her head. That's how he brings it into focus. Now, creation's already been in view in terms of verses 7 to 9, but he now brings into the mix a statement which doesn't have any other further qualification by Paul. He just says, because of the angels. I know that we'd all want another chapter to say, what do you mean because of the angels? But he doesn't give us this. The simplest explanation is the best one. Again, bear in mind, creation and now the angels. There has to be a link between the two. That's the first thing I'm going to suggest to you this evening. Now, here's a question for the more alert this evening. And if you've drifted, maybe you can drift back and answer the question in your mind this evening. Here's a question for you. Were the angels present or did they witness the creation of Adam and Eve? Don't shout out your answer. There's no rewards. I don't have any chocolates under here to throw at you, apart from a hymn book and a glass of water. Don't think you want either of those things being thrown at you this evening. So here's the question. Were the angels present or did they witness the creation of Adam and Eve? The Bible does not specifically state one way or another, but I believe we can strongly argue in favor for the angels present, that is, made before Adam was made. Well, where do you get that from? Well, a few verses we can turn to. Colossians 1:16, regarding our blessed Savior, by whom all things are made. What does Paul say? All things. That's enough for me, but all things. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He says things visible, things invisible. Principality, invisible things, strongly indicates angelic beings. That's one area. Think of Job chapter 38. Remember how Job mentions the foundation of the earth? I won't go through all those verses. He's questioning Job in the midst of his sorrow. He says, Job, you, all the sorrow and the tragedy and the grief that you've been through and your friends have been of no help to you. Consider me and consider my creative works. That's quite a wonderful thing, isn't it? In the midst of our darkest times, get back to the fact that we worship a creator, a wise creator, a powerful creator, one that does all things well, one that can never fail us, no matter how hard the times are going to be in your life. That's how he dealt with Job's grief and his despondency. Well, Job 38 goes on, and he asks Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and it's joined to the foundation of the earth. Sons of God do not always refer, or doesn't always refer to angels. Sometimes it does. In this instance, of course it must. The sons of God a multiplicity of them. Not just one, who is Adam, but it's many. And they sang for joy. They witnessed creation. They saw what God did. Maybe they were made on the third day, some suggest, or the second day. We don't know those things, but certainly they could see Adam being made. Now follow that through the Bible. It's a wonderful theme. The angels are present at all aspects of creation and redemption. Not only in creation, but at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly chorus sing. They're there. Isn't it wonderful that when you repented and when God saved you, brother and sister, from your sin, think of that dear lady there in the south. And when she repented and sought the Lord, on the authority of Jesus Christ, the angels in heaven rejoiced. The angels take a keen interest. 1 Peter 1:12, Peter mentions the desire of the angels in that they stretch their necks in a sense. They reach over and they peer into and they desire to know the things that pertain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And together with Paul's statement when he just simply says, because of the angels, we conclude that they witness our worship. They witness our worship. Do not get me wrong, we are not worshiping God and giving reverence to angels. That's not what I'm trying to say this evening. That's idolatry. We are reminding ourselves, however, that what the angels saw in creation, they look for in worship. Do you see that? What they saw in creation, the order that God established. Adam was made. He was made in the image of God. And the glory that he was given was of a dominion aspect. And then in that next breath, the angels could see Eve drawn from the side. And there was another message. It was to company. It was to complement. It was to be a helpmeet. And the angels see a distinction. And the angels witness our worship. And they look for a symbol of that distinction. For me, that's what Paul is saying when he says, because of the angels. And with this, we'll finish. The third element of this witness of creation is this, the harmony which has been established by creation. You see, far from thinking that a woman wearing a head covering and a man not having his head covered means that one is superior and one is inferior, that's not what we believe. Let me just make that abundantly clear. This has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. Absolutely not. And if anyone ever teaches that, reject it. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a different teaching. These two verses, verses 11 and 12, are equally as important because, as with all truth in the church, there is a tendency to abuse truth. It wasn't the first time it happened in Corinth. The nevertheless in verse 11 is a sober warning. Remember how they had abused their liberty, Christian liberty, but they abused it. They would go on to abuse, or it would be revealed, the gifts that they were given. So very possible they could abuse this as well, and they did probably. Obviously they were being addressed here. Now although God in creation has established headship and what we call subordination, that's the right word to use by the way, this does not give any man, any place or right to view a woman or women as inferior. And again, it's a serious thing. We've got to make this as clear as we can. Even the biblical command for women not to occupy the role of teacher, elder, or pastor has nothing to do with equality or inferiority, but it has everything to do with what we're saying this evening, God's order at creation and his will for the church. There's something quite beautiful about how Paul words all this in verse 11 and 12. I'm so thankful for these verses. Because you know what? Far from inferiority, do you know what you see this evening? It's harmony. Do you see it? It's harmony. It's what we call interdependency. It's quite fitting that when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's teaching there is going to be about the church more generally, and about the gifts which are given, and about how we're all members of one body, and we all have different things to do and different parts to play in the church. We're not all going to be the same thing. And probably I'll make the point, and I'll say it, but beforehand, it would be a monstrous image if our bodies were all made of toes. I know that sounds stupid, but that's the whole point. If God has given a beauty, you might not think you look beautiful. I don't feel I look handsome in the mornings or midday or in the evening or any other hour in between. You can shake your head and say, no, you're fine as you are, but you're agreeing with me, and it worries me. It concerns me. I'm going to have to bring a sack on my head next time, but just make sure the head's not covered in the process. But it would be a monstrous thing. God has given toes and fingers, and he's given a head, which is Christ, and he's given limbs, he's given hearts, and everything working together, fitly joined together. In that relationship is also this distinction between men and women. And it's glorious. And it's not to be despised. And it's not to be rejected. So he says in verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, because we need them. And neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And whether we primarily emphasize that in a marriage or even in a church setting, dear sisters in Christ, we need you. You think of, in fact, it's an indictment upon men in church history, how sometimes it's the women of God that lead the way. So, dear sisters, we need you. And men, we need you. And there's an interdependency that God has placed within his church. And have you noticed it at creation? We see how the woman was formed out of man, and in natural generation, man is born by means of a woman. That's what he's saying in verse 11 and 12. Verse 12, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And Paul says, but all things are of God. Because our ultimate dependency is on the one who made you and the one who has given us life. I love this quote by Matthew Henry, and I'm glad I can finish with it. He says this, they, that is men and women, and particularly in the realm of marriage, he has this view, but they were made to be a mutual comfort and blessing, not one a slave and the other a tyrant. And that should be true if we're married, but I think also it should be true in the church. And there ought to be that harmony. It's a beautiful thing. And what we might ask, why would we not want to represent that? Why would we not want to put a symbol of honor on our head? And for men to recognize, that's how I've been made. And for women to recognize, this is how God has made me. And the order which is placed and the harmony which is established. The world wants to destroy this. Destroy it. Oh God, keep us from that destruction. And so it's actually a simple gesture when you think about it. It's not a difficult thing. It's quite a humble thing. And it's a reminder of the witness of creation. And I just leave that little thought with you. All things are of God. That's the truth that permeates your heart, folks. It's all of God. It's none of us. We'll finish there, and we trust that God will bless his holy and precious word to our hearts. And with the Lord's help, we'll get to...